All right. Well, it's so good to be with you. If you'll take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking together at Luke chapter 9, and I think it's been a great conference so far, and I'm just really thankful to those who have worked so hard to make it possible for us to enjoy hearing God's Word over and over. I'm so thankful, Tim and Michelle, for your hard work, and thankful to you for being here today, and thankful for these men who have preached. We've really heard the Word of God today, haven't we? And I'm very, very grateful to be able to share God's Word with you now. I know I've appreciated so much of what we've heard about the Reformation, and I love the Reformation, and I thought we might take some time and talk a little bit about something the Reformers in their day were concerned many people were leaving out as they thought about and talked about the Christian life, and that is the cross. One of the reasons for the Reformation was that many people were talking about and even trying to live out the Christian life without a proper understanding of the cross. Theologically, of course, that was the primary problem. The primary problem was people not understanding the significance of the cross theologically, but also practically. Another problem was not appreciating its significance practically. And I think that's what we're going to see as we look together at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and following. The danger of leaving the cross out as you think about the Christian life and as you think about God and how God works. We see what happens if you leave the cross out in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and following, where Jesus is beginning to make something of a transition, actually, in the way that he's going about ministry. This is the context. If you know the Gospel of Luke, this is kind of an important chapter, because after introducing us to Jesus, Luke's been focusing in on his public ministry, with Jesus going about for a period of 2 years preaching and teaching and doing miracles all over Galilee and basically presenting himself to everyone as the promised Messiah. And yet, in spite of all Jesus has done and said, it's becoming clear as chapter 9 begins that he's being rejected. And so he begins to focus primarily on the training of the 12. It's like he's getting his chosen followers ready for what lies ahead. In other words, he's moving from a period of public presentation in chapters 4 through 8 to a time of more private preparation in chapter 9. This is Jesus teaching his followers what he thinks they need to know if they're going to follow him. This is Jesus, in other words, on discipleship, which is obviously huge for us as Christians who are wanting to follow Jesus, because there's so much noise about the Christian life out there and what's important. What is important to Jesus? We see he begins here with making sure they understand who he is and how God is going to accomplish his plan through him. These are like the essentials. Who Jesus is and how God's accomplishing his plan through him. This is like the starting point of Christian discipleship. It's not possible for someone to follow Jesus without a right understanding of who Jesus is. Obviously, you need to know who you're following if you're going to follow him, which actually involves here in Luke 9, seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises about someone called the Messiah, or quoting Peter, the Christ of God. As Jesus is training his disciples, he wants to make sure they understand who he is. And so he asks in verses 18 through 20, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." In other words, the great deliverer the Old Testament promised. And that's important, because if the Jesus we're following isn't the person explained and promised by the Old Testament prophets, he's not the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus is the Christ of God, which is one thing many preachers throughout the world, unfortunately, are missing today. And we know this is a significant problem, even in Africa. People preaching a Jesus disconnected from the scriptures, which makes him a Jesus of their own imagination. And a Jesus of one's own imagination doesn't save. And yet, this is actually the thing these disciples seem to have understood themselves in Luke chapter 9, because there were a lot of things, obviously, they didn't get clearly about Jesus. But one thing Peter and James and John and the others seemed to understand was that Jesus was the promised one, which is why they left everything and followed him. And yet, even though they were beginning to understand who Jesus was, as we continue to look at chapter 9, it becomes clear that they didn't understand how God was accomplishing his plan through him. In other words, they got the who, the disciples, but they didn't and they couldn't seem to understand the how. The cross was a mystery to them, which I think we can understand as we look at verses 21 and 22 and see that after they're confessing Jesus as Messiah, Jesus begins turning pretty much everything they thought they understood about how God was going to triumph through the Messiah on its head, as he tells them about his suffering and about his rejection and about his death on the cross. Luke writes, he commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, which is familiar to us but absolutely revolutionary to them. I mean, it's like Jesus is dropping a verbal bomb in the middle of the room. It's a shocking revelation because essentially Jesus is telling them that God is achieving his purpose in this world by doing pretty much the exact opposite of what they thought he would. In that this Messiah who God promised and who they were waiting for and who was coming to triumph over sin and evil and death was going to begin that triumph over sin and evil and death by allowing sin and evil and death to apparently triumph over him. And while it's only apparently, we know, it's important we appreciate as he was hanging on the cross, that's exactly how it would have looked to them. It would have looked like the one they thought was God's Messiah, the promised one, had been defeated, which obviously would have been something shocking for the disciples to understand. Especially here in Luke 9, as Jesus takes the next step and begins drawing out some of its implications for them as well. And he said to all, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Which is Jesus saying essentially that it's not possible to follow him without actually following him. That the Christian life is fundamentally cross-shaped. It's not just how we are saved, the cross, and it is that, of course. We're saved by Jesus' picking up his cross, and his cross is unique. We cannot bear Jesus' cross, but the thing is, he does call us to bear ours. Each of us as Christians, in a sense, is a Barabbas. Jesus has been chosen to die in our place, and each of us as Christians, in a sense, is a Simon of Cyrene called to pick up the cross. To understand how the Christian life begins, you have to look at the cross. And to understand how the Christian life is lived, you have to look at the cross. It's the substance of Christian belief, the cross. The cross is our theology, and it's the shape of the Christian life as well. In other words, not only is the cross how God saves us, the cross is a pattern for how we live now that we are saved by Jesus. which is, I think, revolutionary. Honestly, that's the thing, this talk about the Messiah suffering and dying. It's not just this truth that can sit there, the cross. It changes the way that we think about how God works through Christ. And it changes the way we understand what it means to follow him. Like here, specifically with the disciples in Luke 9, where obviously they had been thinking about the Messiah one way and talking about what God was going to do through the Messiah one way, which had to do with him establishing his kingdom and defeating their enemies and setting up his throne right then, which meant, of course, glory right then for them as well. It's like Jesus is walking into the room in Luke 9 and saying, actually, that's not the way it's going to work at first. The Messiah is coming to suffer and die and then rise again, after which, of course, we know he's going to come again to rule and to reign and to make everything right. And that's actually going to be the pattern, Jesus is saying, that God is following with you as well. If you're going to follow Jesus, this is the cross, I'm saying, supposed to be a truth that changes everything. In terms of even how we think about God and how we think about how God works, in terms of how we think about life and ministry and what it means to be a Christian, the cross is supposed to change everything. The cross that stands at the beginning of the Christian life is supposed to change the way we think about our whole life as followers of Christ. And yet, unfortunately, honestly, this is the concern, and this is part of why I'm preaching. I think the problem with the way a lot of people approach life and ministry is that it's like the cross has been left out. Sometimes theologically, often theologically, and we can spot that, I hope, as Sola 5. We can spot the ways people are failing to preach the cross. But the thing is, I think just as often practically, as well, where we've got people talking about Jesus and people talking about living for Jesus and people talking about ministering for Jesus and talking about the cross even without really applying what this shocking revelation that Jesus is making here about dying on the cross and having to pick up the cross tells us about God and how God's working in this world even now. They are what Martin Luther would have called theologians of glory, as we heard about yesterday. If you study the Reformation, you know this was one of Luther's concerns with what was going on in the Catholic Church, actually. 1517, we know, is the famous date when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. The next year, though, 1518, is when he was called to defend the heart of his theology in what's called the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther took the opportunity to expose what he thought were some of the biggest problems in the church at the time. And one of the primary problems he saw was that many people were what he called theologians of glory, which meant, basically, they were getting their ideas of God and how God should work in this world and how God should work in their lives from how they as people would work in the world. This is what power looks like to us. So this is how God should demonstrate his power in our lives and in the church. And so while maybe they talked about the cross, and they did, ultimately when it came to life and ministry and how they thought things should go and how they thought about success and how they assumed God worked and what they thought about what it meant to be a spiritual leader, Luther says they were actually leaving the cross out, which is a huge problem, obviously, because we can't understand anything about God and how he works without starting at and centering in on what he's revealed on the cross. Because looking at the cross shows us that God's working in this world right now in a way that's totally different than we would expect he would. Through suffering, through shame, through persecution and rejection, which is what the disciples were struggling to understand as well. That's the thing. It's one thing to hear God is working through the cross and calling us to pick up our cross, and it's another to really understand the implications for Jesus and the implications for those who would follow him. And clearly, while the disciples heard Jesus' words about the cross, they didn't understand at this point what it meant or the significance to them practically. And in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and following, I think you see what happens as a result. This is what happens if you leave the cross out. If you look, there's three stories here. The first is in verses 46 to 48 about the disciples arguing with themselves. And the second is in verses 49 to 50 about the disciples getting upset with other followers of Jesus who weren't following with them. And the third is in verses 51 to 56 about the disciples' attitude towards unbelievers. And in each story, you'll see that Jesus has to correct them. Verse 47, but Jesus. Verse 50, but Jesus said. And verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. This is Jesus correcting the disciples. And the verses that stand as an introduction to these stories shows us why. Verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And the next verse is huge because it says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying, which helps us understand why Jesus is having to correct these disciples over and over. It's because in spite of what he said to them about the cross, they didn't understand how God was working through the cross. And I think what Luke's doing in this section on discipleship is giving us three specific illustrations of what it looks like when someone is trying to follow Jesus without understanding the significance of the cross. This is what happens when you leave the cross out of the Christian life. These are like warning signs to people who say they're about the cross, to people who talk about the cross, that maybe they're not as about the cross as they think. First, verses 46 to 48, what happens when disciples try to follow Jesus but leave the cross out? It shows up first in the way they think about themselves. They are focused on appearances, status, prestige. They're all about looking great and looking important. And as a result, there's a lot of competition and comparison with others and even fights as well. You see, Luke writes, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, which was actually one of the disciples' favorite things to talk about. They were always trying to figure out who was the most important, which I think sometimes strikes us as a little bit strange and sad, maybe, especially because they're usually arguing about who is the greatest right after Jesus has told them he's going to die, and more specifically, be crucified. And that's one of the things that I hope doesn't make a lot of sense to you at first, because it's like, really, how could you be so cold? How could anyone be thinking about who was most important at a moment like that? Unless, of course, and this is where the story starts coming back into focus, you read this story leaving what Jesus said out. I mean, we read this story understanding the cross, and so obviously we're like, what are you doing? But maybe for a moment, maybe imagine thinking about what was happening with Jesus without this whole revelation of the cross, as if you never heard it or understood it. Because here you've been chosen, if you're one of the disciples, by the single most important person in the universe. We're talking about God's chosen Messiah. And you've been chosen to act as his authorized representative. And he's come to do, you think, everything you've ever dreamed. Overthrow Rome, establish Israel as the most powerful nation on the planet, and set up God's kingdom on earth, which means you're thinking you're going to get what? A throne. And there are 12 of you, obviously, you can count. Which means you're going to lead one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm saying if all that's happening and you leave this idea of the cross out, you're probably feeling pretty special at this moment. And yet, Jesus is a man and he's walking around here on earth, and you can see there are some who are closer to him than others. And that's obvious because he's just gone up on a mountain with a few that he specifically chose to go with him and a whole bunch of others that he didn't. And so, of course, that's got everyone talking about, wait, I wonder which one of us is the most important. And I'm saying if that's your assumption of how God worked, just to put it more simply, if it's like we're all pretty good people down here, and God's wanting to set up a kingdom, and he can just come and set up a kingdom without having to die on a cross, if we just take that out, then what's he going to do when he comes to earth to get things ready? We think he'll do what we would do, which would be to choose certain people to be in that kingdom based on their abilities and their significance and their importance. I mean, obviously, that's how you would do it. If you're going to set up a kingdom and populate it, most people are going to populate that kingdom with people they think are important, which makes things like prestige and status very significant. If Jesus is this great and powerful king who's going to populate his kingdom based on who is powerful and important and significant, then we're all going to be worried all the time, are we powerful and important and significant enough? And the way we're going to try to figure that out is by comparing ourselves to one another. And so life becomes this race to look like we matter more than others. I mean, are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what happens when you leave the cross out. And this is how a lot of people are living, even Christians. It's like they're in this race to validate themselves as someone important, as someone significant, as someone special. I have this big a church. I have this title. I did this. I did that. When the cross blows that whole way of thinking and living up, I mean, it demolishes it. It shatters it. Because one thing the cross shows us is that the Messiah couldn't come and populate his kingdom with a whole bunch of good people without having to die, because there aren't all these good people out there for him to choose from. And if he had set up his kingdom like that, his kingdom would be empty, except for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the angels. Jesus had to come, and he had to suffer, and he had to die before he could come to rule and reign, because we're all so sinful that we deserve God's wrath forever, which is what makes it so sad to spend your life worrying about looking like you're important and looking like you're so much better than others. I mean, if God worked like a normal human king, you could understand that, because that's what they base their decisions on. But the cross shows us God doesn't make decisions on that basis. And he can't work like a normal human king when it comes to his kingdom, because if he made decisions on the basis of merit, no one would be going in at all. The only people, and I might need an amen for this one, the only people who enter God's kingdom are those who don't deserve it and know it. Is that true? Amen. Which should change the whole way we think about greatness as well. If we're going to follow Jesus, we can't leave the cross out, where the world's thinking greatness is something you achieve, basically, if you work hard enough. Which is why the people we look up to as great are people who are supposedly strong and powerful and gifted and just kind of grabbed greatness for themselves. When we look to God and when we start with the cross, that whole perspective changes. Because we see the only one who ever truly was great is on the cross sacrificing himself and humbling himself and making himself weak in order to rescue people who really are weak and insignificant and unimportant and nobodies. And in doing so, he's exposing all those people out there who think they're great on the basis of their own efforts as frauds, as absolute frauds. Because at the cross, we see there isn't one of those men who is worthy of entering Jesus' kingdom. They're all only worthy of entering hell. And he's showing us what true greatness looks like. This is what truly great people do. They give themselves up for the good of others who have nothing to offer them. Is this making sense to you? I hope this is making sense to you, because Jesus is going to go to some lengths in this passage to make sure it makes sense to the disciples as well. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, which is an object lesson, obviously. It's like, okay, let me give you an illustration to help rework how you're thinking in light of the cross. And so he takes this child one day and he puts him by his side, which was a little bit strange in that culture, because children in that culture were thought of more of as an annoyance, really, than anything, which is part of what gives what Jesus says real force. Because he looks at this person that they all thought of as unimportant. And he says in verse 48, you have to look down at this one because you'll think he says something else from another passage. But he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Which kind of makes that child important, obviously. He's looking at someone they thought of as unimportant and saying, treat him as someone important, like someone great, clearly. Because receiving that child in Jesus' name is the same thing as receiving Jesus. And receiving Jesus is the same thing as receiving God the Father himself, which obviously makes that child pretty significant. And yet, at the same time, the disciples know he's not significant. That's what's so confusing and awesome, really, because who are the ones they normally would have received and treated with honor and dignity? It would have been people the world thought were important, people who did something. And why? Because they thought greatness was something a man could achieve through his own efforts, through what he did. I treat you as great because you did something great. And yet here Jesus is saying, no! The cross shows it doesn't work like that, because let me show you someone you really should treat as great. It's this child. You receive him, you receive me. And at that moment, I think the disciples are scratching their heads and they're like, but why? Why would I ever treat that child as great? Because that child has done nothing that makes him great. He's just a child. And Jesus is like, ah, now you're almost getting it. You're almost there. You're getting close. Because why would you ever receive that child as great? Obviously, it has nothing to do with the child, and that's the point. It has everything to do with Jesus instead. It's not on the basis of that child's merits or what the child has to offer me. It's all about Jesus, which of course we know is how God receives us as well. This is what makes for greatness in God's kingdom. It's Jesus. It's our relationship with Jesus, which obviously is what makes all this comparing and trying to look so important all the time so ridiculous, really, for those of us who understand what God's doing through Jesus on the cross, because that's not what makes for greatness. That's not what makes someone important to God. The opposite, Jesus says. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. In other words, the only one who ends up being great is the one who realizes he's not. I mean, how can the least be great, really? It's because his greatness is not based on what he's done, but on what Christ has done, which makes comparing make no sense in the church when you start with the cross. Because our status before God is not based on our achievement and performance. And because we know, as long as we're trusting in our own achievement and in our own performance, we're actually unable to be great. Because it's only the least. The people who come to God like a child, with nothing to offer, trusting in Christ's work, who are going to be accepted by God and forgiven by God and able to come in and enter and enjoy the kingdom. And so it's craziness. If you're driven by trying to look great and trying to get all these achievements so you can be great and constantly comparing yourself with others to make sure you feel great, You might say you're following Jesus, but if that's what drives you, you're leaving the cross out of the Christian life, because the cross shows us that the only one who is actually great is the one who recognizes he's not. That's number one. Now, two, the second symptom, someone's forgetting the cross, shows up in their attitude towards other believers. And this is verses 49 and 50, I think. When we forget the cross, it becomes about appearances, our religion. And because it's about appearances, we stop thinking so much about the cause of Christ. And we start focusing on promoting our own cause instead, which usually causes us to be tougher on other Christians, especially when we see them doing well and succeeding. Instead of rejoicing in what they're able to do for Christ, we attack. Like, say, John here, actually, in verse 49, Luke writes, John answered, which is a weird verb for him to use, if you think about it, because who is John answering exactly? I think Luke's wanting us to make sure we connect this story to the previous one. This is all flowing out of the same basic problem. The same thing that was making them think about who was the greatest is what's causing John to say what he's saying here to Jesus, which is, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And you know, even though that's one sentence, basically, there's still a lot to think about there. At some point, John saw someone casting out demons when he wasn't with Jesus, and it doesn't tell us exactly when, but it does say he was doing it in Jesus' name, which is important. It's the same way Jesus told the disciples they were to receive the child, if you remember, in the verse right before. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, which tells us this was not about receiving a child generically or even casting out demons, whichever way you might try. Instead, there's a connection here, a strong connection between what this person is doing and his relationship with Jesus. He's doing this on the basis of Jesus' name. And I think that means we can assume John is talking to Jesus about someone who's a genuine follower of Christ. This person was a believer. It's not an unbeliever randomly casting out demons. He knows who Jesus is. He's associated himself with Jesus. He's promoting Jesus' cause, which we know wasn't easy to do necessarily because the religious leaders weren't happy with Jesus at this point, and it was only about to get worse. I think he's a believer, and yet even though he is a believer or a follower of Christ, at least, he's still actually kind of a hard person to figure out in the Gospels. This is unusual, this random man going about casting out demons, which maybe is what caused John's confusion as well. Because as far as we know, Jesus has only given authority over demons to the 12, which we see at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. Though we're going to see in chapter 10, he expands that authority for a period of time to the 70 as well, which is why I suppose this man could have been among the 70, really, like a preview almost of what was to come. But I don't know. I do know that why ever or however this man came to be casting out demons, he was a follower of Jesus. He wasn't a false prophet. He wasn't an unbeliever. And I don't think John's concern here was Jesus' reputation at all. I don't think John's concern was this man's relationship with Jesus either, which we know actually, because John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Why? Because he does not follow with us. And the key pronoun there is us. Not you, Jesus. It's us. In other words, John doesn't say we tried to stop him because he does not follow you, Jesus. And if he had, I think that would have been something different, because we find Jesus saying later in Luke 11, 23, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters, which is different than what he says here. It makes reading this story in Luke 9 a little complicated, actually, because there are a lot of people out there who proclaim the name of Christ and even say they're casting out demons in the name of Christ, but they don't actually preach the truth about Christ, which I think you need to know is really not the kind of person John is talking about here. That's not the problem John is addressing or Jesus is addressing. John is not talking about someone who speaks lies about Jesus. That's actually the kind of person Jesus is talking about in Luke 11 instead, when he says, whoever's not with me is against me. It's only right for us to stand up against those kind of people. If they do proclaim the name of Christ, but they don't preach the truth of Christ. We have to stand up against them because the gospel is on the line, and we obviously can't have unity with people who are using Jesus' name to spread lies and to promote their own agenda instead. That's important. And yet, it's also important that when we stand up against what we think is false teaching, that we make sure we really are taking our stand because of a passion for Christ and not because of some wicked, twisted passion for us. Because as we see here with John, that hostility can actually be a sign that you're forgetting the cross. When you start becoming jealous of people who are actually talking the truth about Jesus and trying to serve him just because they're more effective in doing so than you, it can be a sign that you're missing the significance of the cross. I know it's easy to do, it's crazy, but it's easy to get distracted from God's big picture and what God's accomplishing and almost become angry and try to stop them. Again, not because they're making Christ look bad or because they're leading people astray, but because they're not with you. They're not with us. And I think we have to be really, really careful, especially as people who are serious about the truth. Because we all have this tendency to try to find our identity and importance outside of Christ and outside of what he's accomplished on the cross for us. And we'll use anything, even good things, to do it. It's like we really, really want to make it about us somehow. We're professionals at making everything about us. We can even use the truth to do it. And so sometimes we try to make it about us by comparing ourselves with others and thinking we're better than them. And other times when it becomes clear we're not better than them, we try to make it about us by doing what John's doing in this story, which is essentially using Jesus to make himself feel important. And I guess you have to know this is such a powerful tendency. It's not something that we get over easily. In fact, way back, even early on in the church, after this had already been worked out, there were divisions later because some people were saying, "Hey, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos." Others, "I follow Peter." And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians. But Paul's like, "Are you kidding me? Seriously, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Which is the same thing that's happening here with John, essentially. You see, most people want to be someone important, and yet most people obviously know they're not going to be someone important. And so the way they make themselves feel important is by lining themselves up behind someone they think is important. And even as Christians, it can kind of be tricky, actually, like here with John, because obviously John and these others had lined themselves up behind Jesus, which is, you know, a good thing. But it still can get messed up if we're not careful, if we forget the cross, where like John, we actually start using Jesus to kind of promote ourselves. And proof of that with John was how upset he got when he saw someone else casting out demons who wasn't part of his group. Because you have to think, like, why would he try to stop him? And the tense here is continual, so this is something he kept trying to do. He kept trying to stop him. And why? Why did John put so much effort into that? If he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and it seems like he really was, he wasn't trying, John saw him do it, which means he was actually helping people, and it doesn't seem to have been about greed, otherwise John would have brought that up, I'm sure, which makes it kind of strange that John got so upset, because he wasn't obviously thinking much about the good of the person from whom the demon was cast out. I mean, this is amazing as we think about what real demons did to people, that John wasn't concerned so much about the way this man was delivering people from that kind of suffering. He just wanted it stopped. And he wasn't thinking about the fact that this person was a follower of Christ either. I mean, it was all being done in Jesus' name. And at this point, that was a big deal. And yet it didn't slow John down. He wasn't thinking about the person who was being helped, and he wasn't thinking about the person who was helping or why the person was doing it. It didn't matter to John that he was promoting Christ's cause either. You can see John has no problems with what he was teaching, no concerns about his doctrine. That's not even mentioned here. And it seems John wasn't thinking very practically either. in that at that point, Jesus and his disciples kind of needed all the friends they could get, with the religious leaders wanting to crucify him and John the Baptist being beheaded instead. You know what John was thinking? John was thinking about himself. John was thinking, hey, I'm the one who's supposed to be doing this. We, the 12, this is what makes us special. This is what makes us important. And so this man needs to be stopped. Which is why Jesus is like, no, John, no. Your selfishness and your pride are causing you to miss the big picture, which is that the cause of Christ, the kingdom of God, is about something much bigger and better than just you and your glory right now. I know it's tempting to want to take religion and use it. And I think that's the point. When you start to forget the cross, you start to use religion as a means of self-promotion. But when you're standing before the cross and you're seeing that salvation, your salvation rests solely in the work of this beautiful, awesome, glorious person on your behalf, and you're seeing how much God has loved you through Christ, and how much God has given you through Christ, and how good God's been to you because of Christ, you know it's not. It can't be about you, and it can't be about somehow using him to make yourself feel important. Instead, it's got to be about you using everything you've got to make him look important, and to help everyone else see how great and significant he is. And so, as long as you know people are getting him right and the gospel right, it sounds a little like Paul in Philippians, doesn't it? Even if they're different than you, even if they're doing it out of selfish ambition, even if they're not necessarily in the same group as you, even if they're doing it better than you, if the cross is in the center of your mind and thinking, you're going to be happy and you're going to be excited as long as Jesus Christ is being glorified. Because you know that's what the universe is about. That's what the church is about. And that's what you're about as well. Third, final symptom, you're missing the cross. First, the way you think within yourself, the way you think about yourself, you're comparing yourself to others. That's a sign. You might talk about the cross all day long, but if you're constantly comparing yourself to others, if your life is a race to make yourself look like you matter, you're forgetting the cross. Second, your attitude towards other believers, you're jealous, you're wanting to be the center of attention instead of them. And now third, it shows up in the way you respond to unbelievers who reject you as well. You want judgment, not mercy. Verses 51 to 56, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, you see Luke tells us, and he's probably talking about his ascension, actually. You remember after he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Luke often describes that as Jesus being taken up. And that was on God's calendar, obviously, and that Luke speaks of it as the days drawing near. It's like each day was one day closer to the glorious ascension that God had planned, and Jesus knew it, which is why Luke tells us he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which is a way of speaking. He set his face. That means he made a decision. This was like a firm resolution. I'm going to Jerusalem. And to get there, he decides to go through a place where there are a lot of people called Samaritans. And the thing you need to know now about the Samaritans is that there was a lot of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. This was a racial thing. And Jews usually hated Samaritans and felt superior to them, which is maybe why Jesus is going through Samaria, because he wants to help break this attitude down in his disciples, because they're going to take the gospel out throughout the world, and that world is going to include people like the Samaritans. And so he sends some of his disciples ahead of him into a town to get things ready as they pass through, because there are a lot of them traveling together, and so obviously preparations would have to be made. And I'm guessing the messengers that Jesus sent were not expecting this to go down well. This would have been a little bit like a bunch of Africans in the days of apartheid going into an Afrikaans village, maybe, and asking them to open their homes for a place to stay. It's not something that normally would have happened. And it didn't happen here either, verse 53. But the people did not receive him. And the reason they did not receive him wasn't because they had heard his message and rejected it, or because they didn't want anything to do with the Messiah. These people were pretty much ignorant when it came to all of that. Instead, the reason they didn't receive Jesus was, Luke tells us, because he set his face towards Jerusalem. They hated the fact that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was a Jew going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple that Herod had built. This was a sore spot for them because their temple had been destroyed about 100 years before and it never had been rebuilt. And so they were forced to worship outside when the Jews had this amazing place to worship God. And that's what's making them upset here. This wasn't anything doctrinal or theological. This was basically racial. They didn't want to make Jesus' trip to Jerusalem easy for him, which made the disciples angry, especially James and John, who were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. And they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, we know what to do. We've been talking. Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Do you want us to do that? Because we want you to do that. Which sounds maybe a little over the top, but they would have thought they had some justification because this is what Elijah did when he was being attacked by the king of Israel. And Jesus is more important than Elijah. And we know there is a time coming when Jesus is going to come and call down fire and judge those who refuse to repent and submit. But the fact that Jesus came to suffer and be rejected and be killed means that time is not now. Now is a time of salvation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And as his followers, obviously we should be longing for that. Which is why Luke tells us Jesus turns and rebukes them, verse 55. And there are some manuscripts, old manuscripts, that means ancient versions of the Bible, that add, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Which may or may not be something Jesus actually said, because it's not in all the ancient manuscripts. And yet it certainly is something Jesus could have said, because it's true. If we can look at all God's done for the salvation of sinners, if we can look at the patience of God, the mercy of God, the sacrifices God has made for sinners to be forgiven, if we can look at the lengths he's gone to make it possible for people to have a right relationship with him, and if we can look at all that, Jesus even dying on the cross, and go away and be cold and unmerciful and hard on people and just write them off without longing for their salvation and without being willing to do anything so that they can be made right with God, we're definitely not understanding what Jesus was doing on the cross. Which I think is pretty scary. Because it's just so common. So hard for us to think that we could ever miss the cross because we're so sure we understand the cross. But obviously, it's one thing to be able to explain the meaning of the cross. It's another to apply the implications of the cross to the way you're living your life. And I guess sometimes I think this is where we're missing it. Our lives have not been completely reoriented by the cross. It's possible to be around Jesus and want to be a follower of Jesus and know some things about Jesus and yet not really get the heart of what God is doing through Jesus on the cross. To speak the right theology about the cross without being what Luther called a theologian of the cross. To be a person who's trying to follow Jesus without actually following him. In fact, I was listening recently to the principal of Moore Theological College in Australia give a lecture called The Theology of the Cross for Today. And he began by saying he assumed everyone at the conference he was speaking at would agree the preaching of the crucified Christ addressed the church's self-satisfaction, the church's pretensions, and its accommodation with culture, which I'm assuming as well. I mean, as we look at churches out there and we think about the message of the cross, we can see so many churches have become compromised because they've become distracted from the cross. And so we can get together and we can talk about the dangers of the prosperity gospel, all day long, and we should. But you know, this principal of Moore Theological College asks, would we be a little more uncomfortable, perhaps, with the suggestion that the preaching of the crucified Christ persistently addresses our pretensions, our self-satisfaction, our easy accommodation with culture? In other words, while we're good at seeing how churches out there have lost sight of the cross, can we see ways that we have as well? He goes on, but we might protest. Our churches have the cross of Christ at their heart. We take the cross of Christ very seriously. We read books about the cross. We preach the cross. But might it just be possible, and this is key, to do all these things and not be shaped at a heart level by the theology of the cross? And the thing is, I think it is. And Luke 9 is giving us some signs that we can use to evaluate if we've lost sight of the cross. Shows up one in this compelling desire to be seen as special and important and great. I like how J.I. Packer once wrote, he says he thinks, being special is the Achilles heel of many churches today. They want to stand out and be noticed. This passion to be special is what drives them. It's how people pick pastors. It's how people pick churches. It's how people think about worship, using the same standards of the world, of what seems important and powerful. It shows up, too, in the way people think about success in ministry. So often, it's about our ministry, the promotion of our skills, our talents. And as a result, we become more concerned about using people to push our own agendas than we really are about seeking the good of other believers and the cause of Christ. And it shows up three, in a lack of passion for the lost. We can know, we've lost sight of the cross when our hearts have stopped breaking for the lost. And when we're unwilling to make great sacrifices to see them come to Christ, the way Christ made great sacrifices that we might belong to him. As churches and as Christians, Jesus wants us not just to talk about the cross, but apply its significance to our lives and to our ministries, which is why I'm praying we'll be a people who are willing to repent. When we look at our hearts and we see we're motivated by what motivates the world. People who are fighting against this powerful tendency we have to put ourselves at the center of everything we do. And commit ourselves to picking up our cross and becoming people who don't really care if other people think we're important. To live as Christ. To become people who are reaching out to the least of these as a result. To become people who aren't trying to make our names known. We just want the gospel to go out. And to become people who weep and pray and make as many sacrifices as we can to take the gospel out to people who hate us, to people who reject us, and to people who don't know Christ. Let's pray. The cross is our theology, Lord. We know we're saved by the cross. The cross also provides the pattern for our life in this world now, Lord. You've called us to pick up our cross. Please, Lord, there's so much pressure from outside and so much pressure from inside to be people who are Christians on the outside but living for self on the inside, who maybe externally look like Christians but internally are driven by the same things that drive the other people in our culture. We just use Christian words instead of secular words. But Lord, help us to go back to this call, pick up your cross, to look at you, God, and how you're working through the cross to embrace the cross. Lord, we think of the mistake Adam and Eve made as they looked at that living tree. It was so hard for them to keep from eating it when you said not to, and they ate from that living tree, which they thought was life, and they died. And we know, Lord, in a sense, you're calling us to come and eat from the dead tree, the cross. And it's so hard for us because it looks like suffering and shame and rejection, and it is. But we know, Lord, it's life. We pray this, Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.